Shall we read briefly, please, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Finally, please, in chapter 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now, perhaps we should read, because if I don't read it, I won't get the connection. Verse 21. For since by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down, abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now the Lord bless to us what we have listened to and the present reading of his word. J.R. Caldwell has rightly termed the first epistle to the Corinthians as the charter of the church. And certainly we have often been reminded that it's one of Paul's great corrective epistles. And recently I have been thinking and reading through it. One of the great subjects of this epistle is the person of Christ. It seems a remarkable thing that whether you go to chapter 1, we see him as the Son. And if you go to chapter 3, you'll see him as the foundation stone. And if you go to chapter 4, you'll see that he's the judge. And we could go through the epistle, and I suppose that you could speak on this epistle and speak of the power of Paul's corrective ministry. Because it seems to me that no matter what the crisis was at Corinth, and while the ministry was corrective, it was a corrective ministry that stood in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. I was thinking, you remember, of the prophets, and they were instructed to go out and gather for the pot. And you remember that they gathered wild gourds, and finally the cry goes up, Master, there's death in the pot. And the man of God says, put meal in the pot. And immediately the meal was introduced into the pot. They were able to eat without danger. And dear brethren, it seems very clear within the New Testament that those who write under the inspiration of the Word of God, even though it's corrective in character, it seems to be that they never forget the handful of meal in the pot. Now I think that that's what you see here. In chapter 1, and I must move quickly to come to just three things that's before me. In chapter 1, he reminds them about their parties. One's after Cephas, the other's after Paul, the other's after Apollos, and the other, you remember, is after Christ. And consequently, in relation to their divisions, why the Spirit of God seems to bring in the great thought of the person of Christ, and in these chapters, he speaks about his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And immediately he presents to us the glorious person of the Lord Jesus in the grandeur and dignity of his sonship and in the greatness of his mastery and lordship. It seems to me that he wants them to forget Paul and Cephas. He wants them to forget all about their leaders. And I don't, dear brethren, think for one minute that these men were presenting themselves that he names as party men at all. But these men set themselves up. Paul lifts these men representatively to let them see that there were men within the assembly that sought to move on the lines of the party spirit. And you know, in order that that might be evaporated, he draws their attention to this blessed one that he speaks, Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you'll notice that the Lordship of Christ is stamped in the very opening of this epistle in order that the people of God may come back to the rallying person, the person of the Lord Jesus. And you know, in these days it's a great thing. And if you get it into your soul, and let it be in your soul as a realization and as a confidence, it matters not the storms that will sweep the assembly of God and the ship of testimony, you'll stay with it because we're gathered to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Oh, the dignity of that glorious person. My, I tell you, I can honestly say, in my simplicity, when I found out about the assembly, the people who were there, it didn't interest me at all. That wasn't the attraction. I had learned this, that he's there in his lordship, in his mastery, and in his glory, and I thought I would like to be with them because they're associated with Christ. Dear brethren, if you get a hold of that in your soul, you'll always stay by the assembly. But if you're gathered to men within it, I want to tell you, it's very likely when storms sweep and the winds sweep, you'll rise and go. But if you're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, my, how he stamps the Lordship of Christ on chapter 1. And then, of course, in relation to the ministry, he speaks about the mastery of Christ in chapter 1. But when you come to the question of the ministry, and dear brother, and I judge this, that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is not insinuating or ever indicating that every believer is a builder in the character of this context. Now I know there's a sense in which we build into the assembly morally. But Paul hasn't that in mind. Paul is speaking about men who teach. Paul is speaking about the public ministry of the Word of God. In chapter 3, and he's reminding them to take heed what they build upon, because Christ is the foundation, and our teaching must be consistent and must bear the character of the foundation. Oh, may the Lord help us, that in our ministry we shall never seek to build upon the foundation and into the assembly anything that's consistent with the character of foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, I point out to young believers here that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the judgment seat of Christ in relation to our building. But you must understand that it's a character of building that would have no relationship to a young believer, because it's the matter of the teaching and the ministry that is coming in relation to the foundation. That's the reason it's a very serious thing to give ministry in the assembly of God and to seek to minister. because all ministry has the tendency either to build up or to break down. And how good it is when building is that which is, the teaching is required, that which is consistent with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dignity and his glory. So you see, he's not only the Son in chapter 1, but he's the foundation stone. In other words, he's the foundation. Paul said, I laid the foundation, and no other foundation can any man lay which is Christ. So it's not a question at all of trying to lay another foundation. It is a question of seeking to build upon that which is Christ. And when that ministry is being taught amongst the people of God, it must have the character of that which is consistent with the foundation, which is Christ himself. Now he moves on. Because I think, dear brethren, the question at Corinth that required to be corrected was not only that which was moral, but that which was doctrinal as well. But when he comes to that which is moral in chapter 5, then he moves from the idea of the Lord Jesus as the Son in chapter 1. And he comes to the Lord Jesus as the stone of foundation in chapter 3. Now when he comes to the question of what is moral, he draws our attention immediately to Christ in relation to the sacrifice. And he tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now a young believer would understand that the feast here, because oftentimes we hear it spoken of, the Lord's Supper spoken of as the feast. Well now, dear brethren, I'm not here to correct every statement that a child of God may make inadvertently. But at the same time, you know, it would be a good thing to think scripturally, and in that way, we speak scripturally. If you don't think scripturally, then you won't speak scripturally. And I believe that when we come to the feast here, it is no relation to the supper. In other words, he's going back and he's drawing out of the system of the feast. And he's reminding us of Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And you remember that on the evening in which the lamb was slain, for 7 days from that evening, you remember they feasted on the unleavened bread. And now the apostle is reminding them, sin has come in. And with all its defiling effects upon the assembly of God. Now then, here's it where he's putting meal into the pot, that preservative, so that it will prevent death in relation to the things of God. In other words, he reminds them, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. You know, I believe, when I was a young believer, there was a dear man. Do you know the totality of his theology? Mind you, you could hardly say his theology was deep. Do you know the totality of the man's theology? He used to tell us as young believers, keep handy to the cross. That's what he used to tell us. We say that is simple, isn't it? Yes, it's simple, but I believe it's spiritual. Because, dear brethren, if you move through this world, and you keep in your soul that wherever I move, I have an intimate relationship with a testimony in the place where I live. If you keep handy to the cross, and is the Passover, the sacrifice in that character, you'll always remember that with that aspect of the death of Christ, it requires the question of sanctity. Sanctity of life. Because you remember that they were to remove all leaven from their houses, from their habitations, and from their coasts. And indeed the Spirit of God would remind us that it was the very basis of the question of the presence of God. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I've been going through Peter recently, and you know when you come to Peter's epistle, the first epistle, and you look at chapter 1, you'll notice he's doing the very same thing. Peter again is delving back into the typology of the Old Testament. And he's taken up, first of all, only in reverse order, if you've noticed in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In other words, Paul's taken it up in this order. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. But you notice when you come to Peter, Peter takes up the unleavened bread first, and then he comes to the question of the Passover, that is, the death of the Lord Jesus. You say, did he make a mistake? No, he didn't. Because, dear brethren, when you come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at the opening of that chapter, you'll notice this, that the Spirit of God says, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was the Passover. So that the Spirit of God is telling us that you can never divorce the feast of unleavened bread from the Passover, and you can never divorce the Passover from the feast of unleavened bread. In other words, they're most intimately linked together. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is the Passover, and that's the aspect of it that Peter takes up. What does that tell me? It tells me this, that if I'm in the good and in the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, there's one thing it will preserve me from. It will preserve me from unholy living. Oh, that's the preservative for us, to be near to Calvary. Because I want to tell you, if the value of that sacrifice is continually in your soul, and it's there in deep appreciation for what Christ has accomplished, you'll be afraid of nothing, only sin. Only sin. And you'll remember it was your sin that took him there. And you'll remember there he made an atonement and he answered to God for all your sin. And you'll recognize now that you stand on the other side of the cross. Indeed, dear brethren, I would go to the epistle to the Romans chapter 6 that we were reminded about. And I believe that you would have the same demands doctrinally in that chapter, because certainly if you realize the teaching of Romans chapter 6 in relation to the death of Christ, and you recognize that when he died, you died with him, and you went out of this world by way of a cross, then you'll recognize that the only thing that remains in testimony for God individually, and of course is associated with the assembly in the Corinthian letter, is this. That if we recognize then that Christ is the sacrifice, then it demands sanctity of life in relation to the child of God. Oh yes, the cross, its demands upon the child of God is that we recognize that he has called us, says Peter, to a vocation of holiness. That's what Peter means. He has called us to a vocation of holiness. Whether young or old, intimacy and relationship with the sacrifice of Christ is a great preservative. And I want to tell you, it's a motivation to sanctity in Christian living. Now I want you to move on. When you come to chapter 15, the question now is no longer moral. The question is doctrinal. And of course, I have no intention when I get up, no matter what juncture I had get up, to go into all of chapter 15. That would make a good Bible reading. If he emphasizes in chapter 1 that he's the Son, and he emphasizes in chapter 3 he's the stone, he's the foundation, and he emphasizes in chapter 5 that he's the sacrifice. You know, dear brethren, when you come to chapter 15, the next thing he touches on is that he's the sheep. He's the sheep of the first fruit. Oh my, do you know, this is a corrective epistle, and yet it is permeated with teaching in relation to the person of Christ. To save the child of God morally and to save the child of God from error doctrinally. They said the resurrection's past. Listen, here's what he says in chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope, or we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now, you know I love expressions. And if you were to trace your New Testament for this little expression, but now, mark it down. And I want to tell you, when you leave it, you'll come to statements that will give you a lift and encourage you and instruct you in the things of God. But now. But now, is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own rank. I mustn't go into that. Christ, the first fruits. Oh, he's not only the sacrifice, but thank God he's the sheaf. What does that mean? It means this, dear brother. If I'm linked with him as the sacrifice, then it demands sanctity. But thank God if I'm linked with him as the sheaf, then that demands identity. That demands identity. Not only identity morally, because I have no doubt that that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed from glory to glory into the same images by the Lord the Spirit. And I deem, dear brethren, the only way in which I can become like Christ now in this present body is that it may be in moral characteristics, that God may see something in a life that has been redeemed, some of the moral features of the person of the Lord Jesus, because I cannot take on his glory officially or the glory of his person now while I thank God I'm going to be like him. That I'm linked with him as the sheaf. What does that mean? It simply means that there shall be identity to the sheaf. In other words, the sheaf that's taken to the field, the harvest is of like kind and of like character. Oh, can't you see what he's introducing here? He's speaking to them in relation now to their future. And he's reminding them that they're going to take character from Christ. In other words, they're going to be linked with a sheaf in relation to identity. And you know, dear brother, it's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. Because you'll notice he says here, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Dear brother, think about it. When our little day was terminated and we slip away, and that was totality. Would there be much to live for in this life? We would be of all men most miserable. That's right. One after another leaves us. But listen, we are linked with a sheaf. That one who has risen from among the dead and has gone to the right hand of God. And I want to tell you just as surely as there's a man in the glory, in the power of an endless life, and he's seated at the right hand of God, Paul says, we shall have identity to that man. Oh, yes. You say how long? Oh, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and our hearts are longing, longing to be with him. Evermore. Oh, I tell you, Abraham says, give me a place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's all he could do. That's all any of us could do. But brethren, it won't be long until, thank God, we'll shine in all the glory and identity of the sheep of the first fruits. It's guaranteed because the sheep has been taken off.
yonder he's in the glory. This evening. And I tell you, he'll step from the throne and he'll give the shout. And the people of God, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, we shall be caught up. We shall move like steel to the magnet. And we'll meet him in the air. And we shall be changed. And I want to tell you, God thought so much of his beloved Son in all the beauty of his person that he decreed and he designed that he would fill heaven with those that would have identity to his beloved Son. Wonderful thing. I'm going to be like him. So unlike him now, we would all have to mourn that. We're going to be like him. We could be like him morally now, but oh, we're going to be like him. We're going to have a body like unto his own body of glory. You know, I was thinking here the other day, in the book of the Revelation, there she is, and 1,000 years have ruled its course, and there's not a wrinkle in her brow. She's as lovely looking as the day she stood when she was linked with him as the bride. Doesn't take long for a few years to make a change on his brethren. Puts the wrinkle in the brow and the weariness to the step, and time reduces us to weakness. I'm glad we're not going to have him in this body, because it would be impossible. He couldn't let us in this body. But he's going to link us with a sheaf. He's going to have identity to him. But you know, I'm a church man. I've told you that so often. But I'm a kingdom man as well. Oh, I'm looking forward to the kingdom. Because, dear brethren, he's not only the Son. He's not only the stone of foundation. He's not only the sacrifice. He's not only the sheaf. Listen to it. The apostle says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Brethren, he's the sovereign as well. No. Sovereign as well. You know, our brother was speaking about Moses. Well, I was thinking about Joseph. I was thinking the other day about that little expression. It says, he changed his garments and he came in before Pharaoh. Israel's high priest changed his garments in the holy place and he left them there. He would need them again. And he came out in his garments of glory and beauty. When they went to the tomb, they looked in. You know what happened? He had changed his garments. He had left them there. He had never taken them up again. And don't you believe a word of this humbug that they've got that shroud. Forget about that. Never heard so much nonsense in my day. Wise men, of course. Men with their intellectualism, without God, they'll think anything and foist anything. But the people of God are not quick to be taken on with that. He left them there. And he went up. And as soon as he moved in, God said to him, Son, sit thou here at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And brethren, listen. He'll not cease to reign at the end of 1,000 years. Because like every other dispensation, that will end in failure. And yet that dispensation that we speak of will be one of the greatest, and they'll test men again in conditions greater than Eden. And they'll just see him prove the same failure. But it says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign. He must reign. And we believe in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know what? I'm going to reign with him. Must have been a great day, you know, when Joseph donned those garments and the chain and the ring of authority and the chariot to display his glory. And I had thought, why, but Joseph, it must have been a great change for you. But there was something else. He got a bride to share his glory. Asenath. And there he moved out through Egypt. Brethren, we are on the winning side. Don't give up. Do you know what? Just look up. He's coming. And thank God we'll be linked with a sheaf, as we have been linked with a sacrifice. And when he gets us all decked up and past the judgment seat of Christ, then we'll be associated with him as the sovereign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord bless us.